Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 8. To one of the most amazing, I think, moments in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever I read this, I never cease to be amazed by this text, by these events. Let's stand together and we're going to read Luke chapter 8 and starting in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus. And they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray together. Lord, when I consider this text, as I've been studying it, Lord, I pray that by the working of your Holy Spirit in me, and that by your grace, and that by your leadership, and your sovereign mastery over me, that I might do, I just might do justice to this text. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts as a people to behold the very, very clear truth here. To see what you would have us see. To understand why this specific incident has been recorded and preserved throughout the ages so that your church might read it. What we're to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're to see about your grace, how we are to understand this demoniac, and how we're to understand the people of Gerasa and their response. Lord, I pray that you would make our hearts especially attentive to your word this morning. I do pray, Lord, that we would not be able to deflect a single thing that we hear. I pray that our hearts, God, that our hearts would be so just gripped by your word right now. and that there would be no distraction, nothing. That nothing could come between us and hearing your truth and responding to it. So I ask you, Lord God, just to fill me with your grace and to fill me with your spirit and to make me, Lord, an instrument that is surrendered entirely to your purpose. And I pray, Lord, that you would guard every word that comes from my mouth. And I pray, Lord God, that you would bless this congregation through the preaching of your word. And I pray that you would enliven and strengthen the faith of those who know Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that you would terrify and save those who do not. And I pray that you would do it all in the power and the might that you alone possess. We love you and we bless you and we praise you, God, and we sit before you now and beg, speak for your servants here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what? Here's the truth. The truth is that for every single person that's saved, for every single person that will be saved, for every single person that will come to eternal life by the sovereign will and the work of God, there's an appointed time. There is a day. There is an hour. There is a moment when by the grace and the truth of God, when by the mercy and the pursuit of the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she is delivered from the bondage of sin and death, delivered out of spiritual darkness and servitude to Satan, and brought into spiritual light and life, into freedom, into forgiveness, into hope, into peace, into incomparable blessing and eternal joy. And this story that is before us this morning is a graphic picture of every sinner's helpless state, of every sinner's desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue him or her from the power of Satan's degrading grip. And it is a picture of the true nature of the salvation and the rescue that every Christian has experienced by the saving power of the King of Glory, Jesus our Lord. That's what this text is about. Though Satan roared against us, though we were held in sin and in Satan's dark sway, though the legions of hell sought to destroy us, though we may not have even understood, not even comprehended the bondage in which we were held, if you are a Christian, at God's appointed time, at a time that he determined before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ came to you in your bondage and by the power of his irresistible grace and might saved and rescued you. That's truth. You and I are this demoniac. Maybe not in degree, but in kind we are. That's what this text is about. In fact, before we even look at the account of the deliverance of this Gerasene demoniac this morning, I want to make a few comments that will set the stage for this text. First of all, I'm going to tell you this. This is not going to be a discourse on warfare with demons. It's not going to be that. I'm not going to stand up here and describe to you how to cast out demons. Some of you wouldn't even know a demon if you encountered one. Demons aren't all like the movies, you know? I mean, Hollywood has a really strange affinity for the whole demonic thing, don't they? They every year, especially it seems around Christmas, they put out weird demonic flicks. The latest one, I forget, I saw the advertisement for it last night when I was watching the football game that I won't mention because I know some of you are UVA fans, but I was watching that game. I think the name of it was Servant. Some weirdo M. Night Shyamalan crazy movie. Look, demons aren't all dark, scary, nasty, weird. Okay, they're not. Sometimes they come as an angel of light, don't they? So we're not going to have this great big discourse today on demons. We're not going to do it. Instead, I want to say this. I want you to think about what we're seeing when we look at this text. You know, when we encounter the scriptures, when we encounter the New Testament, there's no denying that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ touched off a frenzy of overt of obvious and identifiable demonic activity unlike anything else that had ever been seen before. Isn't that true? When you read the scripture, you know, you look in the Old Testament, you don't see stuff like this. Then you get to the Gospels, and demons are coming out of the woodwork. Why is that? Why, when Jesus came to save his people from their sins and destroy the works of the devil, why was there this outburst of obvious demonic activity that's without parallel in human history to that point? Why? Why is that? Well, I think there's an obvious answer. Number one, Jesus had come to destroy the works of Satan, right? And Satan's not taking that lying down, right? But why is all of this recorded for us? Well, there's more. In the providence of God, beloved, there's more. First of all, this display, this overt display of demonic activity, it sets the stage. It provides the opportunity for us to see the awesome power of the Lord Jesus Christ over every demonic power and scheme of Satan clearly revealed, right? When we see Jesus destroying the works of Satan, we know that his power is irresistible. Look, we don't live in a yin and a yang universe, okay? We don't. There's not this equal, you know, there's this demonic power and there's this godly power and they're both equal in power and, you know, no. The devil is God's devil. He has no power over God. And he has no power over anything except God give it. And we see clearly the power of the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting his authority, his glory in unmistakable ways before men and angels as he deals with these demonic entities. Second, this frenzy of obvious demonic activity and demonic possession gives to us irrefutable evidence of the power that the Lord Jesus Christ has not only to destroy those demons, but to rescue sinners from their bondage to evil and the evil one. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ just shows his power over the demonic realm in a vacuum, right? He does it to deliver men and women like me and you. And it shows us, this text especially shows us in bold relief, the jaw-dropping transformation that the Lord Jesus Christ affects in the lives of those whom he saves. It's obvious. You can't miss it. And that's deliberate. And then the third thing is this. This overt frenzy of demonic activity that we see in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ pulls back the curtain, if you will, on the spiritual reality that lies behind everyday life. Listen to me. Listen to me. There are supernatural forces that work amongst us. Evil and wicked forces that seek the destruction of human souls. And I'm not being all heebie-jeebie here or sensationalistic. Listen to me. There's a real devil. And there are real demons at work in this world. Of course, it's not every day that you see someone inhabited by a host of demons or recognize it necessarily. It's not every day that you see somebody running around naked, living in tombs, acting deranged. Right? Satan's too clever for that. But listen to me. Listen to me now. Every time you meet a Christless soul, every time you meet a Christless soul, no matter how nice or kind or sweet they may be, you meet someone who is utterly captive to sin, who is under the dominion of Satan, whose heart and whose mind and whose will is corrupted and who has been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And some of you immediately are saying, no, that's not true. I know people that aren't like that at all. They're not saved, but they're not like that. Yes, they are. I'm not saying that on my own authority. I'm saying that on the authority of the Word of God. You just heard it read before we sang, I forget what song it was. That's reality. We try to act like there's this third group in the world. There's like those who are saved and those who are unsaved and then those who are like neutral. There are those who are saved and those who are wicked and evil and under the dominion of Satan and those who are just kind of neutral. That neutral group doesn't exist. You understand? That's what Scripture's saying to us. The neutral group doesn't exist. Now that doesn't get fallen humanity off the hook that they are under the dominion of Satan. That doesn't get them off the hook. We're all responsible for our sins. No one can make a rational human being sin. But sinners apart from Christ are slaves to sin. They are slaves to sin, yes, but they're willing slaves. Willing slaves under the thraldom of sin. Fallen men and women apart from Christ in their sinful minds, Romans 8:7, are hostile to God. They are, Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. They are, in Colossians 1:21, alienated, hostile in mind toward God. As the Westminster Confession puts it, they are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. And why is that? That's all because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Right? That's reality. Now, certainly that is not how people see themselves. But that is because Satan's influence is exercised more secretly, more surreptitiously, more subtly than in this scene that's before us this morning. But you know what's true? You know what's true? If you're a Christian, if you've got eyes to see, the demonic influences in our society are becoming more and more evident, aren't they? Aren't they? Really? I mean, think about it. What else do you call the religious fervor to kill babies in the womb, but demonic? Really? What else do you call the massive problem of addiction to drugs, prescription and illegal, and to alcohol, but demonic? This cultish desire to normalize sexual perversion and eliminate gender identification and distinction. That's demonic. What else do you call the utter disregard of human life, the abuse of children, the rampant lust for power, this fierce push to silence truth or distort the truth or reject the existence of truth altogether, this systematic unraveling of biblical morality to pursue wickedness without shame? Even the widespread approval or apathy to these things taking place is nothing less than demonic. I could go on and on. Listen to me, those aren't political issues. People try to make those political issues. Oh, that's just your politics. No, it's not, moron. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. How about reading it once? These aren't political issues. They're spiritual ones. They're evidence of demonic activity in opposition to God and to His glory. And yet, as this text shows us, here's the truth, man. All the devils of hell can strive and strain all they want against the God of glory. They can do all they want against His power to save and rescue sinners. They can array however they'd like against His sovereign might and His mastery over all of creation, over every created being. And you know what? It's all for naught. It's all for naught. Because in a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ exercises His authority and the entire game changes. You see it? It's awesome. God's power can't be resisted. His authority, it can't be denied. His purpose, His plan to redeem His people, to judge all of creation and every created being, Satan and his demons included, and to recreate a new heavens and a new earth who's populated by those who've been redeemed by the blood of His dear Son, a new heavens and a new earth filled with no trace of sin and no death, only life and love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That cannot be thwarted. It can't. And the extreme story of this man's condition that is so obvious and so grotesque and so extreme and of the delivering power of the Lord Jesus Christ shows us in bold relief our great need for the power of God to meet our need. the great salvation that Christ alone can accomplish as sovereign Lord. Again, I'm going to say this. If you're a Christian, your story may not be the same as this demoniac in degree, but it is identical in kind. So let's look at this. Let's look at this text. Let's first see how the Lord meets Legion. Pick it up in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he'd worn no clothes and had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Now, depending on what translation you're using, you might have the word Gerasenes or Gadarenes or Gergesenes, right? It's all the same general region, all right? Those words all apply to the exact same general region. It's a Gentile region on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, okay? It's Gentile. In other words, most likely, the story and the fervor and the wonder and all the excitement about the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't really made it to that. So they weren't looking for a Messiah. They weren't looking for a Jewish deliverer. Most likely this was a place that had been untouched by the message of Christ. And this region's inhabited by a man who's possessed by demons. A man who's under the complete control and dominion and power. A man who's in torment to these demons. And this man is the exact reason that the Lord Jesus Christ has gotten into a boat and told his disciples we're going to the other side and sailed through a storm. He's done all that for the sake of this man's soul. How about that? Man's pitiable. And we're not sure, and I want you to notice this, we're not told how he becomes demon possessed. We're not told that he uses a Ouija board or, you know, is in a seance or, no. We're not told how he becomes demon-possessed. But the effects are obvious, aren't they? Aren't they? He's lost all sense of shame. He's ambling around naked and exposed to the elements. He's living out amongst the tombs, rock-hewn caves that are filled with dead men's bones and decay and corruption. He's comfortable with death. Mark tells us that this man would often cry out and cut himself with stones, gassing himself, inflicting damage on his own body. Jump to the last half, for instance, of verse 29, and we read, he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. He was terrifying to the people. They tried to keep him under wraps, if you will. They tried putting chains on his wrists and fetters on his feet. And he'd break them. He would just break them. He was unable to be restrained. He was dehumanized and animalized. His entire personality was wrecked. We would say this is a man who is just disintegrated. And his condition seems absolutely tragic and helpless. And he's under the utter domination of these demons. I want you to listen to me. Listen to me now. Look at me. I want you to hear me when I say this. Though this man's case is extreme, right, this is extreme. We would say that, right? Though this man's case is extreme, he represents what Satan would make of every man and woman if he could, apart from the restraining grace of God. You understand? The only reason you weren't in this condition, actually some of you were. The only reason that you weren't in this condition when Christ found you is because of the restraining grace of God. This is a window, beloved, into the purpose and the plan of the prince of the power of the air. You want to know what goes through Satan's heart? You want to know what Satan's about? You want to know what the demons are about? Right here you see it. It's the utter destruction and desecration of the image of God in man. Isn't that what this is? It's been his goal since the Garden of Eden, hasn't it? Think about it. Think back to the Garden of Eden. There, Adam and Eve, created in whose image? God's. In the perfect image of God. And Satan seeks to bring sin into this world for one purpose, to destroy the image of God in man. And why is that? Why is that? Because Adam and Eve were created in the image of God to bring glory to God, the very God that Satan hates. The Lord Jesus Christ said of Satan that what? He's a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. And so Satan seduced Eve and he tempted Adam and he brought sin into this world as a direct attack on the glory of God and on mankind created in his image. And Satan will stop at nothing but to animalize and degrade and destroy the image of God. We got to realize that truth. That anything that's degrading or animalizing or debasing or destructive to man, and that includes all sin, sinful actions, sinful attitudes, sinful desires, sinful thoughts, sinful preoccupations, even those seemingly not important sins. Oh, they're all important. The approval of sin even is totally in line with Satan's plan to destroy the image of God in man. Again, I'm going to say this to you. Though this man's case is extreme, he represents what Satan would make of every man and woman if he could. And though it may not be as obvious in degree as it is in this man, like I said before, every Christless soul that you meet's in this condition. That's why sin is so wicked, beloved. That's why sin is so destructive. That's why it's so enslaving and so soul-killing. It is the instrument of Satan to destroy the image of God in man. Well, this demon-possessed man, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ make landfall. And I want you to notice something here. Jesus doesn't have to go looking for him, does he? He comes to Christ. He comes to the Lord. It's kind of hard when you read this text to discern just where this man's personality ends and the demons begin, isn't it? That's the point. But like a moth that's drawn to the flame, this demon-possessed man, he cannot stay away. Look at this. Verses 28 and 29. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. I want you to notice the order. It's not immediately obvious here. The first thing that happens is that when the Lord Jesus Christ sees this man corrupted and deranged and wrecked with these demons, he commands the unclean spirit to come out of him. Just like that. Imagine for a second, can you imagine being the disciples? In this scene, can you imagine being the disciples? You guys get off the boat. You've just come through a hellacious storm. Now you get on the land. Here comes this crazy demoniac dude running down the hillside towards you, crying out the Lord Jesus Christ's name, identifying as the Son of God or whatever. Like just coming down. What are you going to do? If you're Peter, what do you do? Come on, guys, let's jump him. I mean, I don't know what you do, right? That'd be like aghast. And Christ takes complete control of the situation, looks at the man, commands the demon, the unclean spirit, come out of him. And then speaking under the influence of the demons, this man says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." I want you to notice something here, okay? I want you to see this. The demons know, right? They acknowledge, they confess exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is, don't they? Son of the Most High God. That's how this man recognizes who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's not like he had a photograph to go by. The demons reveal this to him. And these same demons, though they have mastered this man, he's just a mouthpiece for them. They are compelled to bow before Christ's superior power and might. The host that they're in, this man's body, compelled to bow before Christ's sovereign authority. They know who he is. He knows, because the demons know, who he is. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something is that the knowledge that the demons confer upon this man is distorted, isn't it? Why do I say that? I say that because this poor man begs the Lord, do not torment me. Do not torment me. Is this the torn human being speaking for the demons, or is he speaking for himself? I would say both. Certainly the demons fear the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so, but this man, held in the sway of these demons, tormented day and night by their corrosive wickedness, is deluded. He is convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is here to torment him. What a lie from the pit of hell. But that's been the mantra of Satan, again, ever since the garden. God's not good. God can't be trusted. God's truth is confining. Sin is liberating. God is the killer of freedom and joy. God ruins your autonomy. Oh, shut up. All that garbage you hear people foolishly say. Listen, Christ is not here to torment this poor deluded soul. He has come in mercy to rescue him, to free him, to snatch him from death into life, to renew his mind, to soothe his soul. For the demons, this is bad news. But not for him, beloved. Not for us, praise God. These demons are terrified. And it's striking to me. This is like, y'all, has anybody, you've seen The Lord of the Rings? Some of you have. You'll know what I'm talking about. These demons that at first have been so fierce, these bullying tormentors of this fallen man's soul, they all of a sudden turn into sniveling cowards like Gollum before the presence of Christ. Fawning and crouching in the presence of the great Redeemer. Look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons that are in him. And they begged him. They pled with him. They earnestly entreated him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Oh, they're so mighty. Not now. Jesus asks their names, identifies himself as Legion. Listen, Legion's not a formal name, okay? It's not. It's a statement of number. Legion, a Roman legion, had about 6,000 soldiers in it. I'm not going to then draw the line and say there's got to be 6,000 demons in this guy. But what I am saying is this, is that Mark tells us there are 2,000 pigs on the hillside, and they all die. But there's a massive number of demons afflicting this one man. Seems like overkill, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Nothing's overkill to Satan. These demons, so mighty in their torment of this man, are themselves tormented and terrified. They know that the Lord can cast them into the abyss to await the final judgment. And they're terrified that that's going to take place. Verse 32, now a large herd of pigs is feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. The demons know they can't resist the will of Christ, so they beg him, let us go into this herd of pigs. Why? Because even swine is better than the abyss. What an incredible reversal of fortunes for these demons, isn't it? These demons who had so harshly and brutally tormented this man are now humiliated in the presence of Christ, and they're reduced to begging the Lord Jesus Christ to allow them to go inhabit a bunch of pigs. And with a word, the Lord Jesus Christ banishes these demons, and they're powerless to resist. They flee into the pigs. The whole herd rushes over the cliff into the lake and dies. Now, there are some people that are really bothered by this. They are really upset that the Lord Jesus Christ allowed all those poor little piggies to die. I'm serious. Bertrand Russell, I don't know if you've ever heard it. Bertrand Russell is a famous atheist. Wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. For being this great thinker, the guy was an idiot, honestly, really. He wasn't all that smart. Like, his arguments are not all that compelling. But one of his arguments comes from this very scene. He says Jesus could not be the most good or most virtuous man who ever lived because he allowed all these piggies to die. So therefore, he can't possibly be worthy of worship, and therefore I'm not a Christian. Bertrand Russell misses the obvious, doesn't he? That he banished demons into pigs to begin with. Doesn't matter if you like his method. It's what he did that makes him who he is. Right? And can I just tell you a little something else? Okay? People that get upset about this, usually it's like the PETA-minded kind of folks. If you're one of those people, they are pigs. Pigs are not human beings. You understand? One of my best friends says this, and you know what? I'm not going to identify him because I don't want any of you to be mad at him. He says, if I had to drown all of the kittens in the world to save one of my children, I would do it in a heartbeat. They're cats. And a human soul is of far greater worth than all the cats, all the dogs, all the parakeets, all the hamsters, all the bunnies, all the other little fuzzy critters in the world. That these are pigs, man. You know why this happens? I'll tell you why it happens. Number one, it's to show very obviously the desire of the demoniac, or the desire of demons for all human beings, which is death and destruction. And it's to demonstrate the fact that Jesus did in fact cast these demons out of this man. None were left. Some poor pigs died in the process. So what? The important thing is the mercy that Christ shows to this man. He was helpless. He had no desire for Christ because he was completely under the sway of these demons. He had no will to turn to Christ, no ear to hear, no heart to believe. But by Christ's omnipotent power, he conquers these demons. He conquers this man's mind, his heart, and his will. And he delivers him and he makes him his own in an instant. That's grace. That is mercy. And that this man had been delivered by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ was evident to everybody. Nobody went away from this going, I wonder if this really happened. Look at it. Look at this undeniable transformation. Check this out, verses 34 through 36. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Don't miss that. They were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Now get the picture. Apparently there were some pig herders that were watching this whole scene that was taking place. They were up on the cliff, up on the hillside, these guys watching the pigs that were watching down by the water, this whole scene taking place. This, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ making landfall, disciples coming off, demoniac running down the hill, they're watching this whole thing. I can imagine some of the pig herders were looking at the other pig herder going, this is going to be good, watch this. Right? Because usually the demoniac thumped people. Right? Imagine as they're standing there and they see the demoniac turn and point towards the pigs and themselves. And in an instant, because they're not hearing the conversation, but in a moment, the pigs go nuts and run over the cliff and kill themselves. What are you going to do if you're that pig herder? I'm getting out of Dodge, baby. I'm gone. Right? And they are. They get out of there. You know why? How are they going to explain this to the townspeople? Yeah, we were watching the 2,000 pigs and all of a sudden, boop, they died. They want to get out in front of this thing. So they go running into town. Then they tell everybody, it's not every day you see a demon-possessed man delivered or watch pigs commit wholesale suicide. So they run into the city. And they tell everybody what's happened. And as you can imagine, a crowd comes out. What's all the fuss? Let's see what's going on. And what they see is astonishing. They were familiar with this guy. They were familiar with him foaming at the mouth and running around naked and cutting himself and scaring everybody and screaming in a loud voice and wailing and moaning and terrifying them and keeping them off the road. They were familiar with this guy. But what they see is astonishing. It's nothing less than a complete reversal of everything that he's seen before. Where once this man had been self-destructive and a terror to others and to himself, completely unrestrained, now he sits peacefully at the Lord's feet, enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ, in this company of the other disciples, and calm. Where he'd been naked, now he's clothed. Where he had been crazed with sin and tormented in mind, now his mind is sound. It's renewed. It's such a graphic picture, isn't it, of what happens in salvation to us? I mean, man, we were rescued from the destructive power of sin and Satan. We're brought under the loving control of Christ. We become part of a greater family, a company of other people who have been similarly rescued, right? The nakedness of our shame is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Our roaming ceases as we find our peace and our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our minds are renewed as we sit at the feet of Christ, and the Word of God transforms our thinking. Our Savior changes everything, doesn't He? J.C. Ryle said, "Never is a man in his right mind till he's converted, or in his right place till he sits by faith at the feet of Jesus, or rightly clothed until he has put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Real conversion is nothing else," he says, "but the miraculous release of a captive, the miraculous restoration of a man to his right mind, and the miraculous deliverance of a soul from the clutches of the devil." Amen. Or as the Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it, conversion is the total change of a man's chief end. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? If you're a Christian, whether you knew it or not, you once served the devil. Now you serve Christ the Lord. You once loved sin. Now you love righteousness. You once hated the Lord Jesus Christ, but now you love Him. You didn't remake your nature. You didn't rescue your soul. You didn't change yourself. Christ did that. And that's what conversion is. It's the sovereign work of Christ's divine power, setting a sinner free and giving to him new life. Here's this former demoniac as he's sitting there. He is a glorious marvel to men and to angels, a witness to Christ's power and his mercy and his love. But the men, the people of the city and the surrounding country, they don't see something to celebrate. They only see something of which to be afraid. Isn't that crazy? I want you to look at this last section as we see one request received, or granted, might be a better way to put it, and one that's denied. Look first in verse 37. "Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he," the Lord Jesus, "got into the boat and returned." What in the world? That seems crazy. Doesn't that seem crazy to you? It's because you're thinking like a Christian. It seems nuts. You would think, at the very least, they would rejoice at the deliverance of this formerly demon-possessed man who has terrorized them in the hillside for a long time, right? At least say, "Hey, thanks, Jesus." You'd think that they would want to know how he did it. Right? Maybe if he could do some other things. Like, what else was he able to do? We got some people back in town that are sick. They couldn't make the trip. Can you do something about those? I mean, they could see what the Lord had done. They saw the evidence of his goodness and his power and his mercy, of his saving majesty. Why would they beg the conqueror of demons to leave? Why would they beg the healer of men's souls to depart from them and from their children? Why would they ask the King of Glory to depart their shores? It's irrational for sure, isn't it? That's nuts. That is crazy. That's crazy talk right there. Right? But you see it today, don't you? This is not unfamiliar to some of you. You have a soul-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn away from sin and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. And there's no denying that it is a work of God, because you're not the same person anymore. And yet the very thing, people that you think would rejoice with you don't. They ridicule or they reject. They're almost afraid to see you read the Bible or go to church, you little cultist, or walk in obedience and talk about spiritual things. Really, the issue is deep down, they're really afraid to confront their own need for a Savior. That's reality. To confront their own godless thinking. So I said to you at the beginning, the difference between this demon-possessed man and the Gerasenes, or any fallen human being, apart from the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, is only one of degree and not kind. These guys are just as nuts as the demoniac, it's just not as noticeable. Fallen, graceless mankind is born in sin, born in hostility and opposition to God, born with the same mind as Satan, the god of this world. He prefers sin. He prefers bondage to his sinful desires that he thinks is freedom, the dominion of Satan, the pursuits and the trifles of this fallen world to the gracious lordship of Jesus Christ. These Gerasenes, they loved the way their life was. They didn't want it upset. And they feared they would lose much if the Son of God stayed with them. So they were blind to his glory. They were blind to his worth. Can I tell you? Here's the issue. They were afraid. You know what that is? That's an unholy fear. Listen to me now. There is such thing as an unholy fear. An unholy fear of God that fears God for who he is. For the goodness of God, who fears him for what he will do. The kind that fears the good that he will do, which will hinder fallen men from persisting in the evil deeds they love. That's an unholy fear, man. They were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of his power and of his authority. They were afraid of his ability to transform someone's life in ways they could not begin to comprehend. They were terrified by the goodness of God. When you look at these Gerasenes, when you look at them, is there any greater evidence for the need of God's grace to awaken our souls to our true need and to the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ than they present? We would be them. We need God to give us a holy fear. We need God to give us a holy fear that sees the saving power of God as good and gracious. That sees the saving grace of Christ as mighty and sin-killing and death-destroying and life-giving. That makes a sinner willing to die to his old life to be alive to God. That's what we need. You know what? When I look at the Gerasenes, I am so grateful for Christ's great mercy to my own soul that would not let me be. Aren't you, Christian? Aren't you? Look, there was a time, maybe not too long ago for some of us, there was a time when we too were blind and unheeding. A time when death owned me. A time when I wanted nothing more than for God to leave me alone. To let me continue in my life of sin. To let me continue running my hell-bound race, indifferent to what it might cost me. But he refused to give me up. He refused to give you up. He refused to leave you to yourself. Nothing less than the miracle of grace. Nothing less than the pursuing mercy of Christ. The power of omnipotent love overcame the hardness of our sin-darkened hearts and brought us to life and drew us to him and caused us to turn and to seek the Lord, to behold the love of God in Christ on the cross, bearing the wrath that we deserve so that we get saved from the dominion of Satan. Oh, praise God for his irresistible pursuing grace. My life, your life could be very different, Christian. Very different. The Gerasenes begged the Lord Jesus Christ to leave. And he did. He did. Okay. Spurgeon says, here was a whole city at a prayer meeting. Only it was a prayer meeting against their own blessing. Horrible was their prayer, but it was heard. And Jesus departed out of their coasts. You know what's remarkable about the Lord Jesus Christ is this. Is that even though he leaves these coasts, he departs from their coasts, true to his gracious character, he doesn't leave himself without a witness there. Look at it, verses 38 and 39. The man from whom the demons had gone. Man, that's a much better name than Legion, isn't it? The man from whom the demons had... That guy would be known by that moniker for the rest of his life. That's the man from whom the demons went out. Right? The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home. And declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. You know what? This man would have gladly left everything. He would have gladly left Gerasa behind. He would gladly have left everything, everybody behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he begged for the privilege to do so. You would think Jesus would be like, right on, come on, man. But he doesn't. He's got other plans for him. No, you return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Go back. Go back to your family and friends. Go be a witness. Go be the living, breathing, proclaiming evidence of my grace and mercy. Go and tell those people just how much God has done for you. Don't let them forget it. And so he does. Only notice this, right? He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much what? Jesus had done for him. Well, he made the connection, didn't he? Jesus is God. He goes. He preaches. I can't imagine what he must have endured. I have no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us. We just know that he went. But you know what, beloved? We're told about this for another reason. It's because that's the exact same calling that all of us have been given. Isn't it? Oh, you may not be called to be a preacher. You may not be called to be a missionary. You may not even be called to be a Sunday school teacher or to be a child worker, a children's worker. But it's the calling of every single person who has known the saving power of Christ in his or her life personally to tell of it. Isn't it? Anybody who's been given life in Christ has got a story to tell. You got a story to tell. Oh, the details are all a little different, but the story is the same, isn't it? Isn't it? God has forgiven all your sins. He's rescued us from the power of the devil. He's delivered us from our willing bondage to sin and to Satan. He did it through the cross, where Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the grave to set us free from the curse of our rebellion and to give us eternal life. He's clothed us who were once naked in our shame with his righteousness so that we're no longer naked. He's put us in our right minds. Praise God. He's renewed our thoughts to listen to his word so that we know who we really are and who he really is. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to believe in him. He's given us the grace to do so. He found us in our bondage. He spoke peace and freedom to us. And he brought us out of the dominion of Satan and to himself as our Savior and Lord. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has effected a salvation no less dramatic than that of this demoniac, though we sometimes forget its scope. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. If you're a Christian, you need to think this Sabbath day just how much, what a great thing the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Love him for it. Live in his salvation. Work out your salvation with holy fear and with trembling and tell of all the wondrous things that he has done for you. Do not let your lips keep silent. But, and I'm going to close with this, some of you I know are still in the grip of Satan. You are still a slave to sin, whether you know it or you want to acknowledge it or not. And you're no match for him, and you are no match for sin. And I would encourage you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ today. To believe on Him. Look, He can do the same thing for you that He did for this man in the grip of so many demons. If you cannot say today that you know with certainty that you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know what you would say, if I were to ask you, tell me what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. If you don't know, do not be satisfied to stay in that condition. It's not just going to blow over. It's not like the weather that's going to change. If you don't know what you would say, if you were told to tell other people what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, then you know, I think, what that means, don't you? Come and speak to me. Come and speak to one of our elders. Come or speak, man, speak to somebody in this congregation that you know knows Christ, who can tell you what Christ has done for them and can do for you if you'll only repent of your sins and believe. You might say, man, I'm not that far gone. I'm not like that demoniac. No, no, you're right. Most of you are not. Everybody in here is clothed. No, really. I'm not joking. Everybody in here looks okay. But there are some of you. The only difference between you and this demoniac is one of degree, not kind. That the story of your life is not one of submission and love and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the story of the Gerasenes. Get away from me. And the very fact that you are here today is the answer of Jesus Christ saying, no, you deal with me. So do it. Let's pray together. Father, mighty, holy God, great King of glory, I pray, Lord, that you'll cut through, you'll just cut through all the noise right now. I pray you will cut through all of the defenses and all of the, I just cut through all the noise, God. I pray that the one thing that every one of us in here would have to deal with is that question. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done for me? What would I say the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me? I pray, Father, that you'd make us have to deal with these words. Really deal with them right now. To deal with the gospel, to deal with our condition. Lord, for those of us that have been redeemed, oh, I pray we would see the wonder of all from which we have been redeemed and all the life that we have in Christ, everything that has been granted to us by the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. I pray for, Father, those that are still in the grip of Satan, that it would feel to them constricting and heavy, and they would long for release. Lord, that you'd point them to Christ. That Jesus, you would visit them in their bondage, and that you'd give them life. I pray that, Lord, however it is that we need to respond to this truth today, we would do it. So I ask you, by your Spirit, to impress on our hearts the weight of this truth right now. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.